Invite you to open your Bible with me this evening to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, we're going to read the first 37 verses. Elisha has just been inaugurated, sort of ordained as the successor to Elijah. He's received Elijah's mantle, his cloak, and Elijah's power. As we saw, he struck the water and it divided. Elisha now, there's a series of miracles that we have in this chapter and the following that just establishes Elisha as not just a successor to Elijah, but actually even greater in some sense. Elisha performs twice as many miracles as Elijah. And the miracle is very similar. If you just would compare the two, Elisha's the miracles are very similar, but there's twice as many. And God is doing something here through the story of Elisha, and we're going to look at that tonight. Elisha first and the widow's oil, and then Elisha and the Shunammite woman. Let's give our attention to God's word. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." One day Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, and a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'? He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not wakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Let's bow and moan a prayer. Oh, God in heaven now, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what kind of God you are as you engage in our life and what you're about. And Lord, help us to believe you and to trust you implicitly, even in spite of the tragedies and the heartaches that we experience, as you show us the wonder of what you are accomplishing for us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, tonight we have before us the story of the tragic story, really, of two women, two mothers. Two mothers in great crisis facing, I would think, would be the most tragic crisis a mother could face. Both stories involve great danger for their sons or the death of a son. If a mother has a great fear, the greatest fear of a mother is probably that something awful will happen to her children. When moms have nightmares, it often involves their children. And so tonight, as we come to this text, we just need to recognize that we're in deep waters here of human grief and profound need in these two stories. These are not neat stories of prophets doing tricks. They're accounts of God, through his prophet, encountering some of the greatest fears and the deepest pain and crisis that people can face. I was listening to a devotional on 2 Kings on the text here by Sinclair Ferguson, and he said something on this text that just struck me as profound and true. What he said is that in times of crisis, the only thing that matters is what kind of God we have. In times of crisis, the only thing that ultimately matters is what kind of God we have. I think that's absolutely true. So what kind of God do we have in the Bible? What kind of God is this God of Scripture who allows devastating things into the lives of his people? Well, we're going to first look at the story of the widow's oil, her and her two sons. We see verses 1, this is the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. This is a man of God, and he's died, and she's a widow, and now she's on her own with her two sons. And there's no safety net for widows in those days. Her husband has left her in debt, and she has no ability to pay it. And now the creditors have called, and they're coming to take away her two sons and to sell them into slavery. Just imagine that if you're a mom, This is according to the law of the land. This is okay. The judge is not going to step in and interfere. This is a crisis that she can't avoid. She cannot escape. But she goes to Elisha because she knows that Elisha is the man of God, and she desperately needs God to intervene. She has no other help. And the solution is it's profound in its simplicity. There's nothing flashy about it. Elisha doesn't wave his hand and pull out, you know, a couple thousand dollars out of his pocket. He asks her what she has. She says, "I have nothing except a jar of oil." That's it. Abject poverty, bankruptcy. But he tells her to take those jars and to go to the neighbors and get empty vessels, and he says, not too few. And go then and shut the door, verse 4, behind you and your sons, and pour into all these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside. And so that's exactly what she did. And she gathered the vessels, and she took her boys and those empty vessels inside the house and started pouring from her jar of oil. And when one jar vessel got full, she would tell her son to bring her another one, and they kept doing this till all the vessels are full. Can you just imagine the joy and the astonishment of this lady and her two boys as they're watching God there in their little house perform this majestic miracle? Notice Elisha isn't doing it. He's not even on the scene. It's just a mom and her two boys and God. And God does this magnificent thing for them. And she goes back and tells Elisha, and he tells her, okay, now go sell the oil, pay off your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. And just like that, the problem is resolved. The debts are paid, the boys are rescued. It's a very, very simple but beautiful story. Ryken points out that this is not just a story about God's providence, God's kindness and provision, but this is actually a story of redemption. You see, the danger that the boys were facing was not starvation. The danger was slavery. They were going to lose their freedom. She was going to lose her sons to slavery. But in this simple miracle, the boys have been redeemed. The price has been paid to redeem them from the debt that the woman could never pay. And that tells us something about the kind of God we have in Scripture. He's a God who redeems us from a debt we could never repay. And then we have the story of the Shunammite woman. What do we know of this woman? Well, this woman was a wealthy woman, very unlike the woman we just heard about. She has financial resources. And when Elisha asks her, what can I do for her? Well, you know, what do you give to the person that has everything? He says, can I put in a good word for you with the king? Elisha moves in those circles. Or how about the commander of the army? Any favors they can do to you? And she's like, no. I dwell among my own people. I have everything I need. We're fine. We also know that she is a godly and generous woman. In a time, remember when Israel is a very pagan nation. Ahab and Jezebel are ruling. Here is this wonderful illustration, this example of godliness. Here's a godly and generous woman. So when she sees Elisha, the man of God, walking by, she invites him in to eat. And so that becomes the practice. And then she says to her husband, we could do more than that. Why don't we set up a room up on the roof and put a bed in there and a table and a lamp and such. And when he comes by, he can stay there. They have the means to do that. And so that's exactly what they did. And so here you have this wonderful example in a time when godliness is very rare. Here is a truly godly woman. A very, very respectable, God-honoring woman. We also know that she was childless. When Elisha was stumped over how to bless her, Gehazi actually comes up with the perfect answer, the perfect gift. He says she doesn't have a child and her husband is old. And so Elisha summons her and says to her, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And notice her response. She doesn't say, seriously? Oh, that's wonderful. I've always wanted that. That's not what she says. She says, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. Now, what's that about? Well, what she's saying is, don't joke about this. Don't play games with me. Don't you dare invite me to hope in something that will never happen. She very possibly said it with tears in her eyes. You see, this is her secret wound. This is the thing that she had most desired. This was the thing that she had undoubtedly asked of God multiple times, like Hannah in the book of Judges, but the Lord had not heard and answered her prayer. The Lord had not provided a son, and she'd finally made peace with it. But she cannot bear the thought of being heartbroken again. Don't lie to me. Well, of course, Elisha wasn't lying. And since God's word always comes true, about that time next year, the woman bore a son. And what an incredible blessing that must have been. What an astonishing thing that God had done for her to provide her this thing that she most desired. And what a blessing it must have been to watch this little guy grow. He was her miracle child. That's what he was. But then one day, the unthinkable happened. He was out with his father in the field and began to experience severe pain in his head. And one of the servants brought him back, and she took him in her lap like mothers do. And he got worse. And she was no doubt pleading with God for help and for healing. And then he died in her lap. Her son, her miracle child. And it's very important that we understand the nature of that crisis. You see, it's not just a crisis of loss. It is undoubtedly that. But this is a crisis of faith. What kind of God does this? What kind of God gives you a miracle child and then steals him away from you? And you can see that this is the crisis for her in the way that she responds. What she first does, notice, is she takes the dead boy and she goes and lays him on Elisha's bed, the man of God. This is just her saying, Elisha, this is your problem in a sense. This is something you're going to have to deal with. This is something you're going to have to answer for. This lady's got backbone. I mean, she's not just going to humbly just accept this and it's the way things are, but she takes this child, this gift that God has given, and lays her dead son on Elisha's bed to put it in his lap, in a sense. And then she has a servant saddle the donkey, and they go and they make their way to Elisha. No, she doesn't even tell her husband what happened. When he says, well, what are you going to see Elisha for? She just says, shalom. That's the word in the Hebrew. All's well. Shalom. Peace. It's okay. And when Elisha sees her coming, he sends Gehazi. Ask her, how is she okay? Is her husband okay? Is the child okay? And she just brushes Gehazi off. Shalom. All is well. Shalom. You see, this woman has questions and she needs answers, and there's one man alone she understands that can answer those questions and deal with the issue, and that's Elisha, the man of God. And when she gets to him, she collapses and just grabs his legs. And notice what she says. Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? I mean, that is such a raw question. I mean, the pain is just visceral. Did I ask you for a son? I did not ask you for a son. I told you I was fine. I'd made my peace with not having a son. And yet you gave me one, and God gave me one, and now God has taken him away. And what kind of God does that? That's the crisis. God's ways seem incredibly cruel. Did I ask for a son? Have you ever felt like that? I remember having questions like this when Randy, my brother, was declared cancer-free. He'd had been diagnosed with stomach cancer, and he went through the surgery, and that was hard, and the chemo, and that was hard, the treatments. But then we got the great news that Randy was cancer-free. And we celebrated that. We thanked the Lord that God had heard and answered our prayers. And then just a few months later, the cancer was back, and there was nothing that could be done. It was over. Well, why did God give healing just to take it away? Just to get our hopes up. Why does God give children and take them away? Why does he give us dreams and desires and never satisfy them or answers to prayer and then take it away the next moment? Why does God do some of the incredibly hard things he does in our life? Is he playing games with us? I'm sure you've faced questions like that. Maybe not in your own life, but you watch someone else suffer profoundly, and it makes no sense. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem that this could possibly be God's will. What are we talking about? You see, these are fundamental faith questions. And notice, Elisha doesn't have a quick answer. Elisha admits he doesn't even understand the cause of her grief. She's gripping his legs, and he says to Gehazi, "I don't know." He sees the deep bitterness, the deep pain, but he says, "The Lord has hidden it from me. I'm in the dark. I don't know." And that's exactly how God's people feel in times of great crisis, right? We often feel we're just in the dark. God hasn't told us what He's about or why He's doing this, why He's allowing the tragedy. He doesn't reveal it. And I don't know all the reasons why. My suspicion is that we wouldn't understand even if He said it. Our little brains couldn't comprehend the things that God is about. The secret things belong to Him, the Bible says. The revealed things belong to us. But see, what makes this trial even more difficult for this woman is that this devastation never would have happened to her if she hadn't been a godly and generous woman. Right? If she never had invited Elisha into her home, she never would have to go through this. She wouldn't have a son. She would have lived her contented life, and she never would have had to experience this devastating tragedy. But she showed kindness to God's servant, and now this is what she gets. God's people experience this. God's people are trying to do it right. I tried to marry someone who loved the Lord, and then we got married, and it turns out they don't love the Lord. And I did everything I knew. I tried to raise my children in the Lord. I tried to honor God at work, and I got fired for it. It's a similar crisis for the widow in the previous story. Notice when she comes to Elisha, she says to him, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. He was one of the part of the school of the prophets. This was a courageous man who had stood in a hard time and stood for the Lord and stood for true religion in Israel. But then he died, and she's bankrupt, and the creditors are coming to take away the kids." Well, how in the world does that make sense? What's the point of believing in God if that's where you end up? Why even take the stand? Why does God allow such awful things to happen to His servants? What kind of God is He? And there's a deep bitterness that can take root in our heart over this. We go on, right, believing, and because where else shall we go? But there's a deep bitterness. Well, what kind of God is He? As the story unfolds, God shows us. Elisha goes back to the home and goes up to the room, and there's the dead boy on his bed. And notice what Elisha does first. We're told he went in and shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. This is not something Elisha can fix. This is something only God can do. And so Elisha is interceding for the boy and certainly for the boy's mother for God to be gracious to them. He's ritually defiling himself, you understand. When he stretches himself out on this boy, he's ritually defiling himself, but he willingly does so as he pleads to God for the life of this child, and undoubtedly pleading for the woman's faith and for the faith of Israel. I mean, what are the unbelieving Israelites going to say when they see this godly woman suffer such a devastating event, such a cruel twist? And so he lays himself on that dead boy and he prays. Because only God can do what needs to be done. Only God can break the power of death. And God did. God brought life back into that boy. And the breath of life came back into his lungs. And he sneezed. And he opened his eyes. And Elisha called the Shunammite woman and said, "Here's your son." So God is not just a God of redemption, but He's a God of resurrection. A God of resurrection life. Now, what's the lesson that we need to draw from these two stories? And this is critical because we so easily get the lesson wrong. There are preachers all over the world who will apply this story by saying, if you have enough faith, God will do this for you. You just have to believe enough. And God will give you your miracle. What do you need? That is completely, absolutely, not just the wrong application, that is guaranteed to create cynicism and doubt and unbelief and bitterness when God intends it to create faith and hope. Let me explain. We need to recognize that miracles in the Bible are not God's normal way of doing things. It's not God's normal pattern of behavior, even in Bible times. We sort of think, well, let me just read a quote here from Reichen. He says, some Christians may think that miracles were almost a daily occurrence during this period. However, this is not the case. In fact, as we read the Old Testament, we see that miracles are limited mainly to the period of Moses and the time of Elijah and Elisha. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the miracles are limited to the ministry of Christ and his apostles. We don't read about Timothy or Apollos or Titus performing miracles. Well, why not? Why is that? Why do we see an outbreak of miracles at these select points? Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and Christ and the apostles. And the reason is because miracles are authenticating signs of God's word at critical points in the history of redemption. So Moses is a critical point in the history of redemption, as Moses is going to lead Israel out of 430 years of bondage and bring them to the promised land. It's a critical point, and there are miracles that accompany it. Elisha and Elijah are the first of the prophets. The idea of a prophet, there were prophets around, but the office is a functioning office. If you look at your Bible, all the prophets come after Elisha and Elijah. They're the first ones. And so God is doing something new, and so there are miracles that accompany that. And then, of course, with Christ and the apostles, the same. Miracles are meant to authenticate the message. So when you look at the story of when Elijah raises in 1 Kings 17, maybe if you have your Bible, I'd just go there. I'd like to show this to you. 1 Kings 17, where Elijah raises a dead son. Very similar. So verse 23, Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And then in 1 Kings 17, verse 24, you can just mark this in your Bible. If anyone asks you, why are there miracles in the Bible? This is where you want to go. 1 Kings 17, 24, "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" That's exactly the point. The miracle is to confirm the message. "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word from your mouth is truth." The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. That's why Jesus was performing miracles. The miracles of Jesus authenticate the message of Jesus, which is exactly why Jesus says, "Woe to you, O Bethsaida and Chorazin, if the miracles I performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in dust and ashes a long time ago." They would have got the point. They would have realized who I am. The miracles authenticate the message. And so the miracles, you see, are not God's normal way of doing things. They're extraordinary, unordinary, exclamation points to validate God's message so that people will believe God's word. That's what they're for. So that people will believe God's word. Miracles are not primarily for healing. Miracles are primarily for faith. All the time. They're primarily for faith. That's what they're for. They're always a call to believe in God's word, believe in his message. That means that the primary audience of miracles Even when it's a private miracle, it's private, but it gets recorded, you see? So the primary audience of this miracle of the widow's oil and the Shunammite woman's son, the primary audience is Israel, unbelieving Israel, where God is saying, do you see who I am? Do you see what I do? You understand? I'm a God of redemption and resurrection. Believe. That's the point of the miracle. Now, that's very important to remember, and let me explain. Because one of the hard things about reading miracle stories in the Bible is that we wonder, why doesn't God do a miracle in my case? So, my brother Bobby was hit by a car when he was 18 months and died. My brother Randy was 53 years old when he died of cancer. Why didn't we get a miracle? Would have been very easy. God could have had a small animal run in front of that man's car half mile down the road, and I would be talking about my older brother Bobby. Why didn't we get a miracle? Many of you could point to circumstances in your life. Some of you are not able to have children, and you desperately desire to do so. Why doesn't God give you that miracle? He can. Some of you are grieving a broken marriage. Others of you have bodies that don't work right. Whitney's in a wheelchair. Why doesn't she get a miracle? Russ and Krissa lost two sons. This is the world we live in, you see? And God could fix all of that in a moment, and He hasn't, and He doesn't. And the questions we can ask are why. It can be a great trial to our faith when God doesn't act miraculously and He leaves us in the dark. And we can easily assume that God doesn't care and that prayer doesn't work and that faith is in vain. But friends, you see, that would just be to miss the whole point. The point of miracles in the Bible isn't just to say, this is what God is able to do. We know what God is able to do. The point of the miracles in the Bible is to convince us that faith is not in vain. And that God's word is true. To believe the message. That was true in Elisha's day. It was true in Jesus' day. It's true in our day. The purpose of the miracle is to call us to faith that what God says in this book is true. It's reliable. The miracles don't just reveal God's saving ability, His power, but His saving purposes. What's He about? Well, He's about redemption. That's what we see in the story of the widow and her two boys. They're going to be sold into slavery. And that's exactly the great crisis of humanity, that we are born in slavery to sin, in slavery to death, in slavery to the devil. That's what the Bible says. And we can't free ourselves. We don't have the money to pay the debt. We're bankrupt. And so we're in bondage to sin and death and the devil. And that's the great crisis that God's addressing. That was Bobby's greatest crisis. It was Randy's greatest crisis. It's my greatest crisis. It's your greatest crisis. It's your children's greatest crisis. It matters eternally. And God is at work to resolve that. And He's a God of resurrection. You see, the Shunammite woman's greatest problem was not her inability to protect her child from physical death, which she was not able to do, and none of us are. But she was not able to protect him from eternal death, and no mother can. Not even prophets can. Only God can protect from eternal death. And that's the death that, if you read your Bible, that's the death that Jesus is concerned about. Don't be afraid of those who can take your... take your life, but be afraid of him who can cast your soul into hell, the second death. That's the death that ultimately matters, in a way that the first death is, it in the light of in the eyes of Jesus, it's not. It's just falling asleep. So. You see, God is telling us in His Word what He's like and what He's done for us. He's redeemed us. Full forever redemption has been accomplished in Jesus. The price has been paid, so we're set free from the tyranny of sin and the death and the devil. And that means Bobby is free from the tyranny of sin and death. And Randy has been set free from sin and death. And every loved one that you've lost in the Lord is set free in Christ forever from sin and death. They're free. And God is a God of resurrection. Resurrection life is already upon us. Our Savior Jesus has been raised from the dead, and Jesus will say, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Will never die. He's been raised, and we have been raised with him. You see, the miracles authenticate the message. The miracles authenticate the message. And so what God is saying to us in these miracles is just believe the message. Believe that I have accomplished the ultimate, greatest problem and crisis you're ever going to face or your loved ones are ever going to face. I just think about my mom. If you ask my mom, what would you rather have? Would you rather have Bobby back for the few short years in this world and all the brokenness and sin of it? Or would you like to have Bobby forever in a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more tears, no more crying, and no more pain, and you and Bobby get to walk with Jesus forever? What do you think she's going to pick? Now, that is not in any way undermine the devastation of losing a child. Elisha doesn't just trip over her grief. He doesn't just ignore it. He's broken by it. But he doesn't stop there, you see, because there's a message that he has to deliver from God, that God is a God of resurrection. Bobby's alive forever. And your loved one's the same. And one day, everything that's wrong, right, because of Jesus, broken hearts and broken bodies are going to be perfectly, finally, forever restored and healed. And no more wheelchairs. No more broken relationships. How can we know that? How can we be absolutely sure of that? Well, the miracles scream at us, believe, believe, believe. You see, instead of being causes for cynicism, which they can be if you misunderstand them, miracles are reasons for great confidence. This is what my God is like. He redeems from death and hell. He raises from the dead forever. And in a time of crisis, the only thing that matters is what kind of God we have. And friends, this is the God we have. A God who gave his own son up to death. A God who made his son pay the penalty we never could to redeem us so that we might have and our loved ones might have eternal life in his presence. You believe it? You believe it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we live in a broken world and we experience the heartache and the pain of it with broken promises, broken bodies, broken families, children who are never given, children who don't grow old. And yet, Lord God, your purpose stands, and you call us in the midst of the heartache to believe in what is eternal. As we stand in the midst of what is temporarily broken and tragic and painful, Jesus, I thank you that you do not despise our tears. You understand, and you promise one day to wipe them away. And I just pray, Lord, for every grieving, hurting heart, because of the devastation of sin and the prevalence of death. And Jesus, forgive us for the times when we've doubted you because you have not intervened, you've not acted. We prayed, and you did not give us the answer we wanted. And so we questioned your goodness and your love when, Jesus, you laid down your life to accomplish for us the most important and essential thing. And so, Jesus, I pray that as people living in this broken, fallen world, and as people who suffer the heartaches and trials that come with this life, God, may we honor you by believing the message, by understanding that the miracles aren't meant to be the solution. The solution doesn't come until Jesus comes. But the message is meant to be believed. And so, God, give us the faith to believe that you love us desperately. You love us in a deeper way than we'd ever know because you gave your Son to die for us and to die for our loved ones, and that our loved ones who've died in the Lord, young or old, are more than conquerors. They're not victims. They're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And that as we live, Lord, without things that we deeply desire and with wounds that we would never choose, we are not victims in the hands of fate. We are children in the hands of God. And one day, Lord, you promise to make it all new and all right and to wipe away all the tears. And so, God, give us the faith to believe and to honor you then, Lord, as we walk, believing what you show us in the cross and believing what is ours in the resurrection and having eager hearts for the day when Jesus comes again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and just sing. We've sung this song recently, but it's so good to be as we head out into another week and as we continue to walk this pilgrim road, our God will go before us until he leads us home. Let's stand together and sing. Lord's blessing. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you and keep you till Christ come again. Amen.